What has God been teaching you recently? I was asked that question by my pastor. I was a theology student working part-time at the church at the time. And the pastor, Dave Gobbett, some of you might know him, met with me every so often just to see how I was doing spiritually. And that was his first question. What has God been teaching you recently? It was a great question and a terrifying one as well. I'd definitely been learning a lot. I'd attended lectures, I'd read books, I was preaching sermons, I was writing essays, I was reading my Bible every day. There was a lot of knowledge going into my head. But I knew he didn't mean, what things have you been studying lately? He was asking me, out of all those things that were entering into my mind, which of them were shaping my life? I realised at that moment that God's word had been going into my head, but hadn't really made its way down to my heart as much as it should have. Perhaps you can sympathise with that. Maybe you're not a Christian. The Bible seemed confusing and strange at times, and you wonder, in a way, what all the fuss is about. Maybe you're a young Christian. You know you're supposed to read God's word, but if you're honest, it's confusing a lot of the time, and you're not quite sure what Bible reading and prayer is meant to look like. Maybe you're a more experienced Christian. And like me, as a theology student, you've got a lot of head knowledge. But maybe you look back on times in your life where you used to read the Bible with a freshness and a vigour, and now perhaps it's starting to feel dry. Well, if that's you, you're going to love reading Psalm 119. Because Psalm 119 is like peeking into someone's personal devotion journal. And we don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written, but it is a Holy Spirit-inspired guide that shows what the prayer life of a believer is meant to be like more than any other part of the Bible. And in our passage today, we're going to see how God's word impacted this man in three areas of his life. First, we'll see the word and the repentant believer. Second, we'll see the word and the young believer. And then thirdly, we'll see the word and the persecuted believer. I hope reading it will help you see that the word is everything you need, either to become a Christian or to grow as a Christian. But before we dive into this passage, I want to give you a bit of background, because the book of Psalms is a bit different than other books in the Bible. If you're new to it, the book of Psalms is in the Old Testament. That's the part of the Bible that was written before Jesus came. And psalm just means song. It is 150 songs that were sung by the Jewish people. Jesus himself would have sung these songs when he was on earth. And they function a bit like our songs do today. They're full of poetry and metaphorical language. They do contain theology, but it's much more about how that theology makes us feel than what it's than cold facts, as it were. And they're meant to be words that you can take and sing yourself. There may have been a background to the original psalm, and sometimes we know it and sometimes we don't. But most importantly, we're encouraged to personalise these words and pray them for ourselves. So think, for example, about Amazing Grace that we sing this morning. I guess most of you know that it was written by John Newton, who was a slave master, a former slave master, who repented and turned to Jesus, and this song is about his experience of grace. But as you're singing, that saved a wretch like me in that song, you're probably not thinking about John Newton. You're thinking about the way that God saves you in your life. And the person sat next to you is thinking about the way that God saved them in their life. And that's the way it works with songs. And it's the way it works with the Psalms as well. We're not to go past the meaning to just make up our own thing. But they're meant to be words that we can pray for ourselves. The other thing to say about the book of Psalms is that it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. Jesus, like every other singer, took up these words as his own. And that often helps us to understand how we interpret them. I should also explain how Hebrew poetry works, because in English poetry, rhyme is the most important thing. But Hebrew poetry doesn't work like that, which is pretty good, because most of us wouldn't be able to read it in the Hebrew. What you have in Hebrew is what's called parallelism. Now, parallelism is basically where two lines are different angles on the same truth. And most modern translations show that by the little indent. So the second line is kind of pushed in a little bit. So look at verse 1 of our psalm. And you can see the first line says, blessed are those whose ways are blameless. That is line 1. And then the second line says, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Now, if you think about it, they're basically saying the same thing. They're both talking about the same idea. You're blessed if your ways are blameless. What does that mean? Well, it means walking in the ways of the Lord. In a sense, the second line clarifies the first line or extends it. On some occasions, it's the kind of opposite of it. But those two lines are meant to go together. They're meant to be thought of together. And that's really important if you're ever going to understand the book of Psalms. Now, what about this psalm in particular? Well, Psalm 119 is a special psalm for a number of reasons. First, it's the longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible. We're going to sing a version of it later, and it does have all of the verses in it, but it would take 23 minutes to sing altogether if we sang the whole thing. So it's a long, long song. And you'll notice that it's separated into chunks. So there's Aleph, Beth, and Gimel in our section. And the sections are named after letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each line in the first 8 verses began with the letter Aleph, which is an R sound. And then all of those from 9 to 16 are starting with the letter Beth, which is a B sound. And it goes on and on and on like that. So this is an acrostic poem. And the reason for that is probably because this psalm was memorized. It's easy to remember if everything begins with the same letter. You've got to remember in those days you didn't have a pocket Bible. You certainly didn't have the Bible on your phone. If you were going to remember some scriptures to think about them, you had to memorize them. And this seems to have been written in such a way that young men in particular could take it and meditate on it throughout their life. So hopefully that gives you a bit of the background. We're going to go through 3 chunks every week, and it'll take us about 8 or 9 weeks. There is going to be a lot of repetition, but who cares? Because if God thinks we need to repeat things, then we clearly do. So I hope it's going to invigorate you into looking at the Bible and seeing why it's so important. Right, let's look at our passage then. Verses 1 to 8, the Aleph section. Here we see the word and the repentant believer. When you've ever been studying God's word and it struck you like a knife in the heart. That's what happens to the psalmist here. Verses 1 to 3 teach a kind of important spiritual principle, and verses 4 to 8 are his response. So here's verses 1 to 3. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, to be blessed is to have true joy, living the truly best life. Who gets this blessed life? Well, it's the one who's blameless. Now, what does blameless mean? Well, remember those 2 lines, parallelism, it's explained in the second line. To be blameless is to walk according to the law of the Lord. You want to know what it looks like to live a good life? It is someone who not only knows God's law, but walks in it. They live their life according to what God has said. Verse 2 is similar. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Something a little bit more is mentioned here. It's not just doing actions, but it's got to be from the heart. True obedience must be from the heart level, the desires. Verse 3, they do no wrong, but follow his ways. Now, up to this point, the psalmist has just been stating the truths. If you follow God's law perfectly, then you will be truly happy. You will have a truly blessed life. But from verse 4, he stops talking in general about principles, and he starts to pray, and he basically carries on praying for the rest of the psalm. And that's a good bit of advice for you if you're new to reading the Bible. It's not just a case of listening to 19 chapters of an audio Bible and hoping some of it sticks. No, we talk to God about what we read in his word. That's the way it truly gets to our heart. So you might take a chunk, however big or small it might be, and pray it back to God. And that's what he does here. He prays the truth of verses 1 to 3 back to God. He says, you, Lord, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Now, of course, God doesn't need telling this. God's very well aware that he's written these precepts. But he's saying, I hear what you're saying to me, Father. You're saying to me, I can't just pick and choose. If I want my life to be fully blessed, I've got to be fully obedient. Now, at this point, the knife of God's word cuts to his heart. He realizes that this isn't true of him. And so he shouts, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. You can hear his angst. He's not saying he never obeys God's words. He's saying, I'm not steadfast in it. One minute I do it, and then the next minute I don't. I wish I was steady. I wish I kept at it. Then, he carries on, I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. He wishes he didn't look at God's word and say, oh, there's where I've got it wrong again. And so he makes a vow to God. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I'm not just going to praise you with my mouth. I'm going to praise you from the heart. That's what I'm going to seek to do. I'm going to seek to know your laws and obey them from the heart. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. He knows he deserves to be forsaken, but he prays God won't forsake him and that he'd be empowered to obey God's decrees. Now, whenever we read part of the Old Testament before Jesus came, we recognize that the picture's kind of incomplete without Jesus. This passage raises the question, well, who is there that keeps God's law fully? And the New Testament answers, no one except for Jesus. He is the only one who completely obeyed God's decrees, and therefore he is the only one who was truly blessed. And that means that we are blessed through him in a way that we simply don't deserve. As we thought this morning, we don't need to fear being forsaken as we deserve, because Christ was forsaken for us. However, that doesn't mean we can't pray verses 1 to 8. In fact, the idea is very similar to what Paul was praying when we read it in Colossians a few weeks back. He prayed that the Colossians would live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. We don't obey to be saved, but we obey in the hope of living a more and more blessed life. We know that if we follow God's way of life, it will make our lives better. So we should be praying this psalm along with the psalmist. Reading the Bible should make us repentant. We should be crying out from time to time, oh, I wish that I was steadfast. I wish that I kept the law as you've called me to do. For some of us, reading the Bible, it's like it's a textbook. It's just showing us new information. For others, we read it as teachers, thinking how I can use this passage with my YP group or whatever group I lead. Some of us have a tendency to read the scriptures and think, well, there's that other person, there's that group in society who are sinful. But when we look at the Bible, we should bring ourselves under its glare. And if we do that, we'll inevitably say, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Now, some of us know exactly what it feels like to be put to shame by God's word. Every sermon, every Bible reading, we see all the ways we've fallen short. And you might think as a result of that, that God couldn't love someone like you. But actually, it's the very opposite. The more you know God, the deeper you are in knowledge of him, the more he shows you the places that you need to change. Not because he hates you, but because he wants to lead you into a more blessed life, where you forsake more sin and obey more of what he's commanded. When that happens, we can thank God for Jesus. We can thank God that Jesus took our forsakenness, but we can also thank God that through his Holy Spirit, he's leading us further and further away from a sinful heart and more to an upright one until the Lord comes. If you pray a prayer that you would be more steadfast in obeying God's decrees, that is a prayer God loves to answer. And so the Bible is a vital means for making a repentant believer live differently. So that's verses 1 to 8, the word and the repentant believer. And next we come to Beth, verses 9 to 16, the word and the young believer. Verse 9, how can a young person stay on the path of purity? By living according to your words. What a great question that is for him to ask. If you're a young person here this evening, that is a question you should be asking. Nothing is as important as finding the answer to that question. How can I live in a more pure way, in the way God wants me to live? How do you do that? Well, you live according to the word. And then he delves into what it looks like for a young person to live according to God's word. Verses 10 to 11. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now that verse is often quoted to encourage people to memorize scripture. Now as we said, this psalm almost certainly was meant to be memorized. That's why it's in this acrostic poem. But actually, it means something deeper than memorization here. He doesn't say, I stored up your word in my memory. He says, I stored up your word in my heart. Now, the heart in the Bible is the place where you make decisions about how to live. And so what he's saying is, I've heard your word, and it's not just gone in one ear, out the other. I've not even just memorized it, but I'm letting it shape the decisions I make day by day. Anyone can memorize a verse. We get kids to do it all the time. With enough sheer grit and determination, you can learn words. But is that truth sinking in and affecting your actions? That's the question here. Now, of course, we do need to be in the word, verses 12 to 13. Praise to you, Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. That verse 13 is probably more like memorizing, actually. People didn't read in their heads in those days. Everything was out loud. There's a part in Augustine's Confessions where Augustine sees someone reading without speaking out loud, and he's wondering what the guy's doing, just staring at a book because they've never come across it. If they were reading God's words, either from the scriptures or from memory, they'd be reciting it out loud. We need to be reading the words, reciting the words, to be shaped by them. And then he says you also need to meditates on these words. Verse 15, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Now, when you understand the meditation of the world, transcendental meditation that's come from Buddhist thought, it's all about emptying yourself of thoughts. That's why there'll often be the repetition of the phrase om. They're just emptying themselves of any thoughts that might come through their head. Biblical meditation is the exact opposite. It's actually thinking things through, thinking about God's word. Now, you might do that by writing things down with a pen and paper. You might pause throughout the day and reflect on what the word means in that situation. Whatever it looks like, meditation means thinking about the word, thinking what it means for your life. The other element here for these young believers is love. When you love something, you don't need someone to tell you to do it. If you love sport, nobody's forcing you to go and watch a football match. If you love music, nobody forces you to play your instrument. And if you love God's word, you want to do what he says. That's what he speaks of here. I rejoice in following your statutes, as one rejoices in great riches. It's great to get a load of money. And I feel like that every time I get a new piece of your word. Verse 16, I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your words. Now, you might think that you can't change the way you feel about something, but that simply isn't true. You can train yourself to love God's word. The more you're in it, the more you're reflecting on it, the more you love it. In meditation, you might want to think to yourself, why is this verse good? What does this show me about God's gracious character? And it starts to sink in. Now, of course, this is a good practice for all believers. We all need to put God's word in our heart. We need to read it, meditate on it, learn to love it. But I don't think it's a mistake that in verse 9 it says to a young person, or actually in the original, to a young man. Because young men and women at the start of their life need to start with God's words. Let me speak personally, but I'm sure I speak for most people in the room who can't really call themselves young anymore. I don't regret any time in my past that I spent in God's word. I regret the times that I neglected it. I don't regret trusting in Christ at 17, but I do regret that it took me so long to get to that point. I don't regret the Bible studies I did. I regret the so-called busyness that stopped me from going to them. I don't regret studying the word with other Christians. I regret not putting those words into practice. Many times, laziness puts us off. We imagine that adulthood will eventually come and then we'll be eager for God's word. Don't think that's going to come. There's no magic day when you feel like an adult. You could ask the oldest person in this room and they still don't really feel like they know what they're doing, I'm sure. I don't think life gets easier. I hate to break it to you, but your life's probably as easy as it's ever going to be. Prepare yourself for life ahead. Get stuck into God's word. Meditate on it. Read it. And most importantly, get it into your heart, the place that's changing your decisions, shaping you for years to come. It is hard, just like eating healthy is hard and working out is hard. But hard things are usually good for us. And it's good to start these things the younger you are. Now, of course, the ultimate example of this young man is Jesus. When he was 12, he was in the temple. And we read this. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, interestingly, I'm not 100% sure, but I'm pretty certain that the way Jewish rabbis behaved was to ask questions. It wasn't usually the other way around. Jesus is amazing everyone by his knowledge at 12. Now, of course, Jesus was special. He was also fully God, but he is the example that we're to follow. Young in life, not saying I'm going to sow my wild oats, but I'm going to get into God's word and I'm going to start to live by it. So we've had the word and the repentant believer, the word and the young believer, and then finally we've got the word and the persecuted believer. That's in verses 17 to 24, Gimel. And we're going to come back to verses 17 to 20 because before we look at verses 21 to 24, you might feel like they're just saying the same old thing. But look at verses 21 to 24 and you'll realise that the man writing this psalm isn't some Bible scholar in a perfect environment for reading God's word. Verse 21, you rebuke the arrogant who are accursed, those who stray from your commands. There are people around him who are arrogant. They think they know better than God. He carries on, remove from me scorn and contempt, for I keep your statutes. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. He's in a tough place to be a follower of God's word. These arrogant people, they scorn him, they contempt him for going after God's way. And even the rulers, even those in authority, are telling him, forget this word. In today's language, it would probably be people calling you a Bible basher or a fundamentalist or a bigot for believing God's words. Verse 24, your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors. I don't need counsel from the people of this world who reject. I need the counsel that only God can give. That's the context this man is in. He's in a world that doesn't praise reading the Bible, that drives people out for following God's word. Now, when you know that, verses 17 to 20, you read a bit differently. Verse 17, be good to your servant while I live, that I may obey your word. While I live. Sounds like his life is on the line. And we heard in the last bit, he's a young man. But he prays, not that God will preserve his life, although he does want that, I'm sure, but that he may obey God's word. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Now, wonderful things usually is just translated wonders, and it means miracles. So, for example, Psalm 78 says, we will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. And Psalm 78 goes on to recount all God did in the Exodus, like parting the Red Sea and bringing water from a rock. So what he's praying for here is that he would read the law and see these miraculous acts of God's saving. Now, you've got to remember, law doesn't just mean rules. Law, in this context, is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, there's a lot of rules in those books, but there's also a lot of tales of miraculous salvation that God did, all those rescues in the book of Exodus. And so he's praying that when he reads God's word, he wouldn't just see the rules, but that he'd see the salvation. And you can see why he'd need that in a place of persecution. He needs to be reminded that God is the God who saves. Verse 19, he says, I don't belong here. I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. I don't fit in here, so I need you to show me the way to live, God. And verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your law at all times, even in the times where people reject me and are against me. How do you respond when you're persecuted, when you feel like a stranger and exile on the earth? You say, God, give me something from your word that will keep me going. Make that your default method. Say to God, open my eyes. Let me see the miracles you did in the past, the far greater miracles than you did in the Exodus, the miracles of taking my sin in the Lord Jesus and raising him from the dead. Lord, show me those miracles so that I can persevere whatever the world would say against me. So as we reach the end now, in a few moments, we're going to sing these words. As I said, we've got a version of Psalm 119. We're going to sing it every week. We'll sing it to a familiar tune, so you can focus on the truths rather than singing the right sounds. But these are daring things to pray, aren't they? Think about it. Those Aleph verses are asking God to let you not just hear the word, but be changed by it. The Beth verses are saying, even if I'm young in my life, I will live according to your words. And the Gimel verses are saying, when life is hard, God, help me to keep going your way. I encourage you to pray those words now, from the heart, thinking through what you're saying, really praying for God to do those things in your life. But I also encourage you, maybe as you come to God's word during the week, maybe just take one of those sections, just pray it as your own prayer. Ask God whenever you come to the scriptures, and personally in church, ask him to be changing you and shaping you and growing you in a love for his ways. We're not saved, as we thought this morning, by obedience. But obedience is a good thing, a blessed thing. And we should ask God to help us follow his ways more than we did the day before.